Well, if you were coming in a little late, you missed the 60s rendition of music here. If you want to tiptoe through the history of 60s music, you have to steal my phone and go through my iPad. But you missed that. And in its place, I want you to think about a John Lennon song. You know the song Imagine? You know the words of that song? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions, no wonder, or I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm the only one, or I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. You know, John Lennon was an interesting character. And I knew this song. I have, you know, as a good child of the 60s and 70s, all the Beatles' music. But this particular song was never a big hit for me. I don't know why it didn't resonate. But when I was looking at the words as an introduction to our lesson today, I hadn't caught, I guess, as a kid, that particular line, nothing to kill or die for and no religion to imagine all the people living life in peace. In his mind, the world would be a better place without the constraints of spiritual, dictums. And his idea was if there was no religion, then there'd be nothing to live for, nothing to kill for, nothing to die for. You know, everybody could just run around in peace. The absence of religion would equal peace. And really, the thrust of this chapter in our book is the idea that we can live a kind of faith, and I'll put that in quotes, that has very little room for God and be better off. That's the contention of this section called Life Over God. There's an example of this in our Bible. Go to Acts chapter 8. In my own reading time, I happened to come across this guy the other day, and I thought, boy, he is an example of someone who wants to live their life, in essence, over God. Excuse me while I try to get stool and microphone to do their thing here. Acts chapter 8, a guy by the name of Simon. He's called Simon the Sorcerer, really. Verse number 9 starts this story. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, pause a moment. You know, there's been the stoning of Stephen in the chapter before, and the leaders of the early church had kind of scattered. They had been persecuted and took off. And in their scattering, Philip had ended up in Samaria. And remember that Samaria is that section just above Jerusalem, the middle section, if you will, of Israel. And so Philip's gone there, and he's been doing some preaching, and all kinds of good things are happening. And so again, verse 12, when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed and was baptized. And I checked that in my Bible. Okay, Simon has believed and is baptized. Simon gets it. Simon understands that God is in control. Keep reading. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Parentheses. During the early days of the church, God allowed the leaders of the church to do great and miraculous things as a sign or a symbol that God was indeed who he said he was. That the canon wasn't finished. They didn't have Bibles sitting in their lap. And so to authenticate the message, he made sure that Philip and others could indeed do miraculous things. And so he's doing them, and they're astonished by the great signs and miracles that they saw. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent down Peter and John now. Oh, wow, some real exciting things are happening in Samaria. And notice that, you know, Philip was there first, and then here comes John and Peter. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers, including Simon, I'm assuming, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Pause. Remember, then the Holy Spirit came upon them in a separate, special anointing. When you and I became believers of Jesus Christ, the down payment was, in fact, the living, breathing Holy Spirit that came into our lives. But at this period of time, it was kind of a 1-2 punch. The Holy Spirit was coming in special ways. And so he says that that they might receive the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now here's Simon again. When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered a money. And he said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Peter answered and said, may your money perish with you. In other words, drop dead. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money? You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Okay, wait a minute. I thought in verse 13, he believed and was baptized. So here he's being accused of not having his heart right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered and said, pray to God or pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. And after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now, a couple of just observations here. I believe that the Bible is accurate when it says in verse 14 that Simon believed and was baptized. I believe he came to know the Lord in saving faith. But he had a focus on this thing, this whammy. This juice, this touch that the apostles had. And he offers money. He wants to have that juice, that whammy, that special zip spiritually. And when he does, of course, they attack him and give him a rightful pushback about, no way, Jose, this thing isn't a formula. This isn't some gift that you pay money for and now you can go around laying on hands and people will receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, they say to him, you know what, you've had a wicked thought and you are full of bitterness and you are captive to sin. A couple of applications from that. Obviously, the first one, those of us who know Christ can indeed still be captive to sin. There is a sense in which sin can grip our hearts, distort us to a great extent. But the second thing that I want you to see here is that Simon was trying to live a life over God. Remember, we've been talking about the positions that Sky is drawing to our attention. And the one today is a life where there is very little room for the person of God. It's formulaic. It's a set of principles. There is a way of living your life almost as if God were not there, because you get the principles all down. And he introduces his chapter by talking about folks who have no room for God in their lives. And we would call those people atheists. The word atheist just comes out of a Greek word, a meaning not, and theo meaning God. Not God, no God. An atheist is one who has no God. Interestingly, that term didn't even appear until about the 16th century. Shows up in the 16th century, I think, in France, he said, and then maybe again a little bit later in the 18th century. But it was not a well-known term coming down through the ages. It's the idea that there are no gods, little g. Now, you don't get hung up on the word agnostic. An agnostic believes that the existence of God is very unknowable. Can't know, maybe not, I don't think. That's an agnostic. An atheist says no gods, period. Little g, big g, uh-uh. Now, some of the characteristics of an atheist is, number one, they tend to believe that people who have belief in God are not too bright. And you say, well, I don't think that's true, Sherry. Yeah. Oh, really? I want you to go to a website, you know, when you have time. It's called Famous Atheists. And I had an interesting, you know, 30 minutes reading through about 40 pages of interesting quotes from folks who are absolute atheists. The first one was Christopher Hitchens, very well known, has written many books. This is one of his interesting ones under the title God Is Not Great. He says, religion comes from the period of human prehistory where nobody, not even the mighty Democritus, who concluded that all matter was made from atoms, had the smallest idea of what was going on. It comes from the bawling and fearful infancy of our species and is a babyish attempt to meet our inescapable demand for knowledge, as well as for comfort, reassurance, and other infantile needs. Today, the least educated of my children knows much more about the natural order than any of the founders of religion. If you make the assertion that you believe in God and by faith put your trust in Him, an atheist like Christopher Hitchens is going to think you're not too bright. Let's bring it into the world of entertainment. Ricky Gervais, am I pronouncing his name right? He did the Academy Awards not too long. Academy Awards? Yeah, I think Academy Awards. He's a British dude. He's an atheist. He's a comedy writer, director, actor. He was in The Office and some other things. Here's what he said. Being an atheist makes someone a clearer thinking, fairer person. Atheists are not doing things to be rewarded in heaven. They're doing things because they're right, because they live by a moral code. We're smart. They're not. That last part was mine. A writer, I don't know his work, his name is Sam Harris. He wrote in 2006 this little ditty. He says, the President of the United States has claimed on more than one occasion to be in dialogue with God. If he had said he was talking to God through his hairdryer, this would precipitate a national emergency. I fail to see how the addition of a hairdryer makes the claim more ridiculous or offensive. So he equates our president saying he prays to talking into a hairdryer. Now, that is a tendency to say that those who do have faith in God are stupid. Richard Dawkins, another very well-known atheist, I put that quote in your notes, they feel uneducated, which they are. Often rather stupid, which they are. Guess who the they are? Yeah, that's us. Inferior, which they are. And paranoid about pointy-headed intellectuals from the East Coast looking down on them, which with some justification, they do. Atheists look at our lives that are centered on a faith in Jesus Christ and believe we're not too bright. They also tend to believe that we're motivated, I tend to believe that atheists are motivated by anger. They want to blame something, they want to blame someone for everything that's not very good. For example, they look in the Bible and say, you know what, this cannot be true, this is stupid, this is idiotic, because, you know, it supports slavery. Or it downtroddens wisdom, or women. So since it's, you know, for slavery and against women, it's dumb. There's an anger that wells up. This can't be held up as in high esteem as God's word because it doesn't hold women up high enough. Atheists tend to believe very much in the laws of nature. Nature's everything. A gal by the name of Natalie Angeria, she's a Pulitzer Prize winning science author, apparently, with the New York Times. So listen to hers. So I'll out myself. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God or gods or godlets of any sort or higher power beyond the universe itself, which seems quite high and powerful enough to me. I don't believe in life after death, channeled chat rooms with the dead, reincarnation, or any miracles, but the miracle of life and consciousness, which again strikes me as miracles in nearly obscene abundance. I believe that the universe abides by the laws of physics, some of which are known, others of which will surely be discovered. They will simply be a result, as my colleague George Johnson put it, of our brains having evolved for life on this one little planet and thus being inevitably limited. I'm convinced that the world as we see it was shaped by the again genuine, miraculous, let's even say transcendent, hand of evolution through natural selection. Okay. Isaac Asimov, great writer, tremendous science books all over the place, he speculated and said this: if I were not an atheist, I would believe in a God who would choose to save people on the basis of the totality of their lives and not the pattern of their words. I think he would prefer an honest and righteous atheist to a TV preacher whose every word is God, 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 and every deed is foul, foul, foul. They tend to use the inconsistency of mankind, our failures, as an indicator or to prove the lack of moral insight by God. Because, you know, if God was God, he wouldn't have people that were as cruddy as we are. Atheists tend to use the inconsistencies in our lives as a slam against God. And lastly, they tend to dismiss any kind of supernatural occurrence, especially those in the Bible. For an atheist, there's a rational answer to everything, even if it's, well, we don't know yet. Now, apparently there are two kinds of atheists, and I share this only, you know, to say, how would it be that we might build bridges to these people? The new atheists apparently advocate absolute open confrontation. And if you read, for example, that famous atheist website, those folks are not into dialogue. They're folks into telling us how stupid we are. But apparently there's a group called the Accommodationists, and they advocate partnering with religious people and some institutions to advance the issues of mutual concern. You say, well, how many people are atheists? I looked that up. In the United States, there's about 4%. In other countries, much higher. For example, in Great Britain, 17% espouse themselves to be atheists. In France, 32% of the population says, we don't believe there's a God. Another group that takes this position that there's no room for God in our lives is a group called secular humanists. Secular humanism, by definition, is approach to God that tries to be, as this definition said, positive, rational, realistic, and open-minded. Now, of course, those of us that put God at the center of the universe, we must not be positive, we must not be rational, we must not be realistic, and certainly we're not open-minded. They are, that is the secular humanists, they are opposed to any theistic explanation. Natural law replaced any kind of divine law. If we can see it in the universe, if there are principles in the universe that we can observe and therefore utilize, great. If not, secular humanists want nothing to do with it. A third group is a group called deists. And that comes up a lot in the discussion of our country and its founders, because many of the men who were key leaders in the United States history, while we're wanting to name them all as Christians, many of them were deists. And a deist, by definition, is a philosophy that sees the universe as a product of some sort of intelligent creator. But they believe that that creator did his work, walked away, and is not intimately involved in what's going on today. There are many who take that as Christians and kind of do the Christian deism thing. And that's many of those early men in American history. The historians will call it the watchmaker concept. That God was the one who put it all together and wound it up and set it down, and it just ticks, it just keeps on ticking. He's no longer intimately involved. He has no participation in what's going on. He just did it, walked away, and there it is. Now, I take the time to go through that introduction because in this chapter, you know, Skye's making a point that there are many Christians that to one degree or another take one of these four positions. And often it's the Christian deism position. Yeah, we believe there's God. Yeah, we believe he started it all. Yeah, he was the creator, but he is not intimately involved. He is not still participating in the daily activity of his kids. He did his thing and he walked away. And therefore, I don't have any responsibility to relate to him on a personal, relational kind of way. Because he's just the creator, the watchmaker, the one who started it all. In fact, if you look at the little drawing that showed up in your book on trying to describe life over God, here's the universe, here's a little marionette, you know, puppet thingy, and what's being represented are all the laws and principles that go into life, but where's God? He's not in the middle of it, he's not controlling it, he's not exercising his rulership over it, he's off to the side. Yeah, there's a God, but let's not get hysterical. It's really an attempt, if you will, to address those fears that chapter 1 talked about. That after Eden, there is left in all of mankind a fear of the lack of control over life. And so this particular posture, life over God, says, well, if we could just get the principles down, if we could understand how this thing called life works, we'd be okay. Because then we could manipulate the principles, have a measure of control, and if we had a measure of control, it would address our fears, we'd be happier people. Now what are the principles? I want you to stop a minute and imagine we still had a really good Christian bookstore down here. We don't, but let's imagine we did. And you walked into it, it's got a lot of books in it, and you go over to the How to Be a Better Mommy section, okay? And now you're reading the titles in the How to Be a Better Mommy section. And you're going to read titles like, you know, 3 ways to be a better mother, 5 ways to have a godly home, 16 ways to love your husband godly ways to love your husband. I mean, there are going to be books after books after books that are trying to distill down this thing of serving God into just a few principles. Because if we could get the principles down, who needs God? You just do the principles. You know, the logic goes kind of like this. A principle is a principle, and God created all the principles, so if I can just get the principles down, I got God down. It's another way of trying to put God in a box, only this box says principles on it. Techniques, maybe even godly principles, biblical principles to live your life by. You know, if there's a law of gravity and there's a law of thermodynamics and there's laws in mathematics, there must be spiritual laws. And if we can figure out what they are and abide by them, we're good to go. You know, and what happens then is we start looking for principles for every area of life. 6 ways to be a better leader. You know, 6 ways to have a better relationship. 12 ways to be a better mommy. 16 ways to be a better Christian business person. In fact, the Bible, I've seen this described this way. It uses the acronym, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. B-I-B-L-E. Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. It's an owner's manual. God left us an owner's manual. And we treat God's word like that. Where's the chapter on how to be a better mommy? Where's the chapter on how to be a better wife? Where's the chapter on how to make more money? Where's the chapter on how to be happy? And so we treat it like an owner's manual. Like when your car, something's wrong with your car, clunk, clunk, clunk sound in the back, chapter 42, do these 3 things. And that's what we're looking for. In this posture of life over God, we're searching the scriptures to find the 3 or 4 principles, nail them, and we got it. Turn to John 5. Jesus kind of honed in on this little problem. John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. You know, he's railing again. Pharisees, Jewish leaders, that crowd. Verse 37 says, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice or seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." And, you know, he's saying out loud or quietly, "Moi." "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life." So what's wrong with that? Well, here's the problem. "These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." You go to the owner's manual thinking, okay, chapter 42, I'm good. And I'm standing here in the flesh, waving my arms, screaming, "I want to have a personal relationship with you and make a difference in your daily life." And you're going, is that in chapter 22 or 25? And the person of the second part of the Trinity was standing there in their face. And they're, quote, quote, searching the scriptures. Anything wrong with searching the scriptures? No. But the scriptures are a neon sign flagging our attention to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what are some of the advantages of living life over God? Well, the first one is that it makes life much more predictable and manageable. If you can get God down, if there are three steps to loving God or four ways to become a great Christian, and you can get those down, then life becomes more predictable. I know if I do steps 2, 3, and 4, and in order, then God is somehow obligated to care for me and take away my fears and help me live this wonderful life because I've got the principles down. Have you ever tried to put God in any kind of a box? About the time you think you got in there, he kicks out a few sides and smacks you in the head. It makes life more predictable. Yeah, it does. And in a certain sense, more manageable. But oh my goodness, it carves the heart out of it. It's almost like being a Stepford wife. Perfect hair, perfect body, perfect house, perfect sexual relationships. Perfect, perfect, perfect. And your husband looks at you and goes, "Could I have my old one back? I liked her a lot better." Well, why would he say that? You're perfect. The house is perfect. Your performance is perfect. But it's not you. The people that you love, are they perfect? And in many ways, we love them because they're not perfect. Because they make us laugh, or because we see that they struggle, or we notice that they're trying hard but failing. And likewise in our own lives. People that we care most about are people who not think we're perfect, but in spite of us, find something to delight in. They get a kick out of us. You know, this life over God, yeah, more predictable, more manageable, but not sweet. Let me ask you a question. Think about your own church for a minute. Or this Bible study, if you don't want to think about your church, but any spiritual something. The school, Christian school. If God left, and we wrote over the top of the door, Ichabod, Old Testament word being God's gone, what would change? If God didn't show up Sunday morning, would the song leader pray at the beginning? Sing 3, maybe 4 songs, make announcements, take the offering, the pastor come up, would he speak for 20, 25, 30 minutes, would he pray, would they sing 2 more songs? Oh, I forgot the hugging part in the middle. Would you turn around and hug somebody? If God was gone, would we know it? If the answer to that is no, then we're living life over God. He's over here. We got his stuff down. We're doing it. It's predictable. It's manageable. It works. It makes sense. What are some disadvantages, though? Well, first off, God is reduced to a formula. not the creator to be worshipped. Oftentimes in ministry, what happens is being effective becomes the goal rather than being faithful. And I am very guilty of this in my ministry. Too often I am looking for yet the next thing that makes me or my ministry more effective. And that is not what God wants. He wants faithfulness. Effective is a byproduct. If it works, that's a secondary issue. He's wanting a relationship where I say to God, I am required to be faithful, not good. By that I mean good at my job. I am required to walk in stewardship of what you've given me, yes, but effectiveness is not the end goal. It might be a byproduct, and that would be okay, but it's not the goal. How many times have you seen our large churches that put on conferences, and the word in the conference is something about how to have a more effective something? Youth department or women's ministry or how to be a more effective whatever. There are probably 15 leadership books in my library that have the word effective in them. And again, nothing wrong with being effective. But the issue is faithfulness to His calling. When we live our life over God, we get focused on side issues. It says here in your notes, one of the quotes, if we remove the need for prayer, the need for spiritual discernment, or the need for God's active participation in the process in favor of utilitarian ethic, I would say we're failing. And a lot of Christianity today does just that. Prayer is just something we do. It's the second thing of the service. It's not a dependence. You know, at a couple of different times in my life when the bottom really fell out, I can remember sitting in my room, literally on the floor, saying to God, I am not going to make one decision. I'm not going to do one thing. In fact, I'm not getting off of this floor until I'm convinced that you have heard from heaven and I know what you want. Now, why don't I get up every morning? Because I got the formula down. I got the principles. I'm good at it. What happens is it reduces or maybe limits the need for God in our lives, and it leaves moi in charge. God's not in favor of that. Look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Okay, you're very quiet out there again today. That means one of two things. This material is not resonating, or it is resonating a whole lot and you don't want me to know it. So, which is it? Okay, thank you for telling me that. Isaiah 55. Great chapter, but in the middle, verse 8 and 9. God gives us a little reminder about who's in charge. Who's got the best ideas? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Nice try, world, you're not in charge. Good effort, Give it up. You say, well, it's my job to be in charge of my family. No, it's not. You're the caretaker. As the mama, God looked down and said, I'm going to give you X number of bear cubs, and it's your job to raise them until they can go out and eat for themselves. You're the caretaker. You're the servant. It's your job to keep the house clean. You're the cook. Put something on the table. You're the chauffeur. This doesn't sound too lofty, does it? Well, my kids, I want them to turn out right. Really? You think? Who's in charge? Well, if I don't, this or that or them or those. The level of anxiety in our homes today is ridiculous. We are living like God's over here. But as good Christians, we're getting the principles down. And we work the principles. And we forget they're all about him. You know, and the ridiculous thing is when we live our lives this way, it doesn't take away the burdens. It just adds to them. Because when it dawns on you that you aren't in charge, it's strangulating all that stuff you put on yourself. I mean, Solomon, when he became king of Israel, instead of going, hey, great, this is going to be what a fun gig. He goes, I don't have any idea how to come out, go in. These people are too great. King? At least he knew he wasn't in charge, ultimately. So what's the deal? The illustration this guy gives on Moses in Numbers 20 is just too perfect. I just felt like I have to use it. Because just when we think we've got God all figured out, he does a whammo on us. And the great one that's illustrated in his book is about Moses and the rock routine. Remember, the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they're thirsty, they're out in the desert, and they come to a rock. And God tells him, all right, here's what I want you to do. Pick up a stick, smack the rock, and water will come out. So he picks up a stick, smacks the rock, and indeed water comes out. Pretty miraculous. Wow. So Moses is over on the side with his little notebook. His notebook says, how to follow God. And he writes down, when thirsty, in desert, find rock, find stick, smack it. Water will come out. That's what he does. Writes it down. He's a good leader. He's effective. Takes notes. He's observant. He's figuring out God. This is how God works. Thirsty, rock, stick, smack it. Water comes out. Yo. So a little later, similar situation. He grabs his notebook. He's a good, effective spiritual leader. Thirsty, desert, rock, stick. So what does he do? Smacks it. It's in his notes. It's part of the formula. It's how God does this. I have it right here in my notes. What happened? Did water come out? Yes. Yes. Water came out. So he writes in his notebook again. I knew it. Rock, stick, smack, water. And then God goes, taps him on the shoulder and says, that's not what I wanted you to do this time. I told you to speak to the rock. Yeah, but water came out. Yeah, that's not the point. Now, when the children of Israel get to the promised land, you get to sit on the hill on the other side. You don't get to go in. Moses thought he had it figured out. Stick, rock, water, smack. Boom. And it cost him the ability to go with his people into the promised land. I wonder what it costs me or costs you when we try to distill God down into a formula. A step one, a step two, a step three. Rub the genie out, should pop the whatever. Life over God or life without God intimately involved is no life at all. Let's pray. Lord, this chapter is so applicable. Those of us that have known you for a while, we are so guilty of trying to distill things down to principles. And there's nothing wrong with observations or broad guidelines of how you've chosen to deal with men, as long as we leave room for you to be you. As long as we invite you to invade and do it differently. As long as we look for the creative magnificence of the Creator ruling and reigning on a daily basis in the lives of his kids. And yet too often we just look for the formula. Get a principle and we work the principle. And ultimately we end up without you involved. So I pray you'd help us to learn how to anticipate the miraculous intervention of a God who cares. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.